Good evening. I'm sorry that I can't be with you. I'm west of Carlisle, Pennsylvania right now, giving a series of lectures on the Book of Psalms to a group of college students with the Disciple Makers Ministry. I'm very sorry about the conflict in my arrangement. Daytimers are great tools, but only if you write the right dates in them. I want to thank Bob Newman and Bart Vada for inviting me to be part of the colloquial series this year, and hope that this will be a good ending to the 1997-98 season. My topic tonight has to do with the Book of Proverbs. I've been doing a fair amount of work in that area, and one of the questions that is sometimes raised is the nature of the Proverbs themselves, nature of proverbial text. In most Bible handbooks, surveys, and other tools for biblical study, the Book of Proverbs is called a poetic book, along with Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Lamentations could be included in that list, but because of the arrangement of our Bibles, it's included with the prophets. What does this mean to call a book poetic? And specifically, what does it mean to call the Book of Proverbs poetic? After all, Proverbs are not especially poetic in English. A stitch in time saves nine. Well, you have time and nine. There is a look before you leap. Whoever has he who hesitates is lost. All is well that ends well. A rolling stone gathers no moss. None of those really sound like poetry, at least not the way that we are used to thinking of it. So I'd like to approach this by, first of all, talking about the nature of poetry itself. What do we mean when we use the word poetry? What does that refer to? The second question, then, is what do we mean when we talk about biblical poetry? Are we talking about the same thing, or is there some other aspect of language that's being used in biblical poetry that is not part of English poetry or the poetry we're familiar with? And then specifically, having looked at those two questions, look at the Book of Proverbs, and I'll actually interweave the Proverbs with our examination of biblical poetry. Now, the first thing I'd like you to do is to look at the handout you have. You notice that there are three sections on the first page. Please cover up the left side of the middle section. The left side of the middle section. Just cover it lightly with your hand or something. It's not a test. It's kind of important for the point that I'm going to try to make. I have three poems here, or three texts here. The first one is a sonnet by John Milton, considered by many people to be one of his greatest sonnets. Let me read it briefly. On the Lake Massacre in Piedmont, avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold, even them who kept thy truth so pure of old when all our fathers worshipped stocks and stones. Forget not, in thy book record their groans who were thy sheep, and in their ancient fold slain by the bloody Piedmontese that rolled mother with infant down the rock. Their moans, the veils redoubled to the hills, and they to heaven. Their martyred blood and ashes so o'er all the Italian fields where still doth sway the triple tyrant, that from these doth grow a hundredfold, who having learnt thy way early may fly the Babylonian woe. How do we know that this is a poem? For most of us, the arrangement on the page is an immediate clue. That is, it either starts at the left margin, regardless of where the line ends, or they're all indented as evenly as my word processor could do it. Another clue is that the words at the end of each rhyme, line rhyme. So we find bones, cold, old, stones, groans, fold, rolls, moans, they so, sway, grow, way, woe. And that rhyme scheme, and plus the number of lines here, will tell you immediately that this is a sonnet, if you remember your high school English literature class. Another clue that this is poetry is the repeated use of the apostrophe to shorten words so that no one's tempted to pronounce the ED and say, thy slaughtered saints, because that would interrupt the meter of the poem. It tells us that John Milton was writing in a day when, in fact, the ED was often pronounced instead of simply sounding as the way that we pronounce it today, putting a D right on the end of the word. So we read that, and most people would say, even if they never took English literature in college or perhaps somehow escaped high school, without having studied poetry, most people would recognize that that's a poem. Look at the next example. Remember, you're looking at the right half of the page, from Stephen Crane. A god in wrath was beating a man. He cuffed him loudly with thunderous blows that rang and rolled over the earth. All people came running. The man screamed and struggled and bit madly at the feet of the god. The people cried, "Ah, what a wicked man, and ah, what a redoubtable god." Now, we read that in paragraph form. I showed this to my wife. I was preparing for this talk, and she said, "That's not a poem." And so now you may lift your hand up and look at the other side, which is the way that Stephen Crane actually wrote it. He did not write it as a paragraph. He wrote it as a story. He did not present it to the world as a paragraph. He wrote it, presented it as a poem. And he did that now, not by anything that rhymes. We could stretch things and say, well, wrath and man at least have a short A vowel in them, and loudly and blows have O vowels in it. But that doesn't work very long. Earth and running don't have much in common. We also find that the lines are all different lengths. The longest line here has 8 words in it, the shortest line 1 word, whereas if we look at Milton's example, the sonnet, we find that, in fact, it's the lines are all almost exactly the same length, not only in terms of space on the page, but number of syllables, that the lines are very, very closely linked in that way. Crane, however, is an example of what we come to think of as new poetry or modern poetry, such as T.S. Eliot writes or many other poets in the last 100 to 150 years. Now, the last example, at the bottom of the page, is by a man named Phil Rizzuto. The title is Reversal of Opinion. The poem says, "And he hits one in the hole. They're going to have to hurry. They'll never get him. They got him. How do you like that? Holy cow. I changed my mind before he got there, so that doesn't count as an error." Now, Phil Rizzuto, as some of you doubtless know, is a commentator for the New York Yankees. And this is a transcript, or taken from a transcript, of one of the games which he announced for the Yankees. Two men, Tom Payer and Hart Seeley, discovered, in their terms, that Rizzuto's commentary was, in fact, poetic, or at least it could be laid out on the page, so that it looked poetic. Well, when we look at Stephen Crane's example and Phil Rizzuto's example, we say, yes, they do look pretty much alike. Lines are all pretty short, they don't go all the way to the margin, that's kind of like poetry. They all start at the same point. Every line, whether it's the beginning of a sentence or not, begins with a capital letter. All those things tell us that this is poetry, but there's no rhyme here, there's no rhythm pattern here like there is in Milton. And so we wonder, is this really a poem? The difference is that Stephen Crane wrote his piece, which is, didn't have a title. The title simply taken from the first line in all his poems, A God in Wrath, wrote it as a poem and presented it to the world as a poem. Phil Rizzuto was simply announcing the ballgame, and someone took the transcript of his tapes and arranged the words, the sentences, on the page so that it looked like poetry. We could call it maybe found poetry, or something like that. But who determines that something is or is not a poem? The question of what makes a poem is part of the debate about poetic essence. What is it that determines that this text in front of me is or is not a poem? Well, that debate has raged, as you can see by the names here, going back to Aristotle and Plato in the 4th century BC for quite a long time, and shows no sign of stopping, although I think in our post-modernist day, and given the advent of deconstructionism and other literary heresies, I think that debate may be waning somewhat, depending on which side of the fence you sit on, so that those who say, for example, that who take a purely deconstructionist approach would say that that determination lies solely in the hands of the reader. Other people would talk about, no, it depends on the text What does the text look and sound like? How is the text written? And still others would say it's in the intention of the poet. So, we could say that Milton is certainly all three. He intended it to be a poem, it's written, it looks like a poem, it sounds like a poem, and nearly anyone would read it as a poem. Stephen Crane is a poem in the mind of the poet, and then by his presentation of it, by his ordering of the material, it becomes a poem, it becomes poetic. And finally, Rizzuto's poem, in quotes, is only a poem because someone else, not Rizzuto himself, said that it was. Some reader saw a poem in there and so has now presented it to the rest of us as a poem. This debate goes sort of like this. The Shorter Oxford English Dictionary says that poetry is composition in verse or metrical language in or some equivalent pattern of arrangement, patterned arrangement of language. The expression or embodiment of beautiful or elevated thought, imagination, or feeling in language and a form adapted to stir the imagination and emotion. That certainly fits Milton's sonnet. The question is whether there is any verse, whether there is any metrical language or patterned arrangement in either of the other two. The New Princeton Encyclopedia of Poetry and Poetics, in the article titled Poetry, says that a poem is an instance of verbal art, a text set in verse, bound speech. More generally, a poem contains heightened forms of perception, experience, meaning, or consciousness in heightened language, i.e., a heightened mode of discourse. In a very nice book, The Poet's Dictionary, A Handbook of Prosody and Poetic Devices, which is in the bibliography on page 6, William Packard says that poetry is the rhythmic creation of beauty in words. Ezra Pound, whom Packard cites, said that poetry is language charged with meaning, so that the greatest poetry is thus language charged with meaning to the greatest possible extent. Now, those all rest with the poem, the text. Verbal art, beauty in words, language charged with meaning, etc. They're all text-based definitions and assume the priority of the text in determining what is and what is not poetic. Now, a little later, Packard, however, says this. From a purely technical point of view, the only distinction that we can make between poetry and prose is the incidence of poetic devices. The greater the incidence of poetic devices, the closer the piece in question is to poetry. External form and placement on the page cannot be the sole determinants of what makes for poetry and what makes for prose, which seems to me immediately to dismiss both Stephen Crane and Phil Rizzuto's examples of verbal art as poetry, so that they are not poetic. However, Packard ends that comment by saying this: the final determinant of whether or not a piece is poetry rests with the individual reader. Now, that's partly because he's talking about a continuum. So the more images or figures of speech there are, for example, the more poetic a text is, and at what point it stops being poetry and stops being prose and becomes poetry is up to the reader. So, for example, is the end of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address with charity, malice toward none, charity for all, strength to do the right that God gives us, is that poetry or is it prose? Well, it's certainly poetic language in the sense that the lines are parallel, they're all about the same length, they have this roughly the same rhythm to them. But Lincoln did not intend them to be poetic and as poetry, and no one that I'm aware of has tried to reline them on a page in order to make them into a poem. Although, I will say that you can do that very easily with the Gettysburg Address, especially with the second inaugural address, and with many other things that Abraham Lincoln wrote. He was such a master of English prose that his artistry, the artistry of his language, comes through very clearly, so that it could be scanned, that is laid out as poetry. Well, if the sole determination rests with the individual reader. According to Packard, we find other people agreeing with that. Robert Frost, for example, says, the right reader of a good poem can tell the moment it strikes him that he has taken an immortal wound, that he will never get over it. Dylan Thomas talks about poetry as the rhythmic, inevitably narrative, describes his poetry, movement from an overclothed blindness to a naked vision. That is, the change in the reader. And Emily Dickinson said this, if I read a book and it makes my whole body so cold no fire can warm me, I know that is poetry. If I feel physically as if the top of my head were taken off, I know that is poetry. These are the only ways I know it. Is there any other way? Now, the question, is it in the mind of the poet only? So that if he says it's a poem, it is, whether or not anyone else agrees. Is it simply in the language, that is, independent of the poet, whether he intended it, if others see poeticality in it, or poeticity in it? Is it therefore a poem, a poetic text, or does it depend solely with the reader? And that those last two, as you can tell, are very closely related. One quote I found that said, seems to indicate that poetry is something that comes upon the author, so that the author is really the center of determining what is poetry, is from a famous author, A.A. Milne, and his well-known philosopher, Winnie the Pooh, who said, in answer to Piglet's question about where do you get all your hums, Pooh said, poetry and hums aren't things which you get. They're things which get you. And all you can do is go where they can find you. Well, what is the essence of poetry, and what is some of the difference, or where does the difference lie between poetry and prose? One immediate difference is that poetry is recognizable by its greater dependence on the line in a way that prose compositions are not. Poetry depends on the existence of the line as a literary unit. That, of course, changes its position on the page, which goes back to Packard's discussion that appearance is not the sole determinant. But nonetheless, that is true. That poetry, when we think about rhyme, if words in the middle of lines rhyme, that doesn't really carry much weight. Unless they happen to be at exactly the same point metrically, and even then, most of us would miss it. It's really when words at the ends of lines rhyme, because that receives the greater prominence in pronunciation and reading, that we tend to notice them. Poetry also differs from prose, however, by its reliance on images and figures of speech, by its verse form. Poetry is heightened speech, far more compressed than prose. Whereas expository prose uses the sentence or paragraph, narrative uses the episode or the scene, the basic unit of poetry is the individual image or figure of speech. That's Leland Ryken writing in Words of Delight, puts the basic unit of poetry on imagery, which is also where Packard ends up in his discussion, so that he says, today, most poets would define poetry in terms of its imagery, that image is the central or defining device of poetry. Now, that's not the only view, however. Roman Jakobsen suggests that the dominance of the poetic function determines poetry. Now, what do you mean by that? This is not simply a quantitative measure. The dominance of parallelism cannot be calculated solely by the number of parallelisms in the text. The question is not how much parallelism a text has, but how much of it is effective and meaningful in terms of focusing the message on itself. That's Adele Berlin. Terseness and parallelism seem to be the characteristics of poetic language, whether one examines it from the point of view of a linguist, a literary critic, or biblical scholar, Berlin again. Now, in Berlin's discussion, she's basing her view of parallelism on Roman Jakobson's work, which says essentially that parallelism is any type of repetitive or recurrent structuring. Therefore, when we look at Milton's sonnet, if you turn back to that, what are some of the parallel devices? Well, one parallel device is the length of the line. A second parallel device is the rhyme scheme. They show us that the lines are in parallel, 1 and 4, 5 and 8, etc. 2 and 3, 6 and 7. Another paralleling device is the meter of the line. They're all iambic pentameter, or mainly iambic pentameter. The lines are also laid out structurally, visually, so that they're all roughly the same length. That's a function of meter, of course, but nonetheless, that's another paralleling device. So that parallelism relates to the level of phonology, the way things sound, rhyme, and rhythm. It also relates to grammar, so that we have here thy slaughtered saints in the first line, and then we have them, their, thy sheep, their ancient book. And he goes on and on, uses pronouns to refer back to them. He doesn't refer to them again. Mother with infant down the rocks in the middle, but he doesn't talk about the people. He's talking about them. He's not mentioning them by name. That's assumed. That's a paralleling device. It's actually, linguists would also call it a cohesive device, which is what pronouns largely are. They're a way of tying a discourse or a section of text or a section of language together. So that if we say, I saw a dog, the dog was black, he barked loudly, the change from a dog to the dog to he pulls all of those three short sentences together. But also, the past tense pulls them together. I saw, he was, or the dog was, he barked. The past tense is another structuring device. Now, that doesn't make that a poem, and I don't intend it to be, and Jakobson would not say it is either. But it is nonetheless a paralleling device. It is an aspect of parallelism. So that it's sound, phonology, it's grammar, verb tenses, person, and number. So second and third person, first person, as poets say, I, you, he, we, they. Those things are used as well to hold it together. Repeated words that show up more than once in a poem, such as the word shamar or keep, guard, watch in Psalm 121. The list is virtually endless. The list encompasses the entire spectrum of a language, all the things in a language that can be used to, all the aspects of a language that can be changed in order to accomplish meaning. So all the linguistic variables can be used as paralleling devices. Now, it seems to me that those two things actually work together. In biblical poetry and elsewhere, we really talk about parallelism in Jakobson's sense, and we also talk about imagery, the way that Packard and Ryken and many other poets and critics, literary critics, discuss it, imagery as the center of the poem. And the two things work together because imagery is more related with content, parallelism is more related to style or structure. But the distinction is, or the relationship is, that in poetry, as highly structured language, style, content, meaning, and structure are interrelated. So that, again, to return to Milton, notice that for the first 8 lines, and actually beyond that even, the sounds at the end of the lines are all O and U sounds. Those are dark vowels in English. That's what they're called linguistically. They're dark vowels. They're made in the back of the throat. O, the voices, the glottis, and everything's opened up in the back of your mouth when you make an O, as opposed to an A or an E or an I, which are pushed farther forward. A U. And Milton continues the O through the end of the poem, so that it ends on the word woe. and read through. And that is an intentional decision on his part. He had to choose something with which to end the line, some sort of rhyme scheme. We can't ask him, but I'm sure that if we ask him, he will tell us that one of the reasons he chose that vowel is that that vowel is, in fact, that vowel is important because of its sound, the quality of its sound, and the implication of its sound with regard to the meaning of his poem, what he is writing about, which was a massacre of about 1,000 Huguenots in a Swiss canton in, I think, the year 1655, just a few years before he wrote the poem. Well, that question of the essence of poetry really gets at, is an attempt to get at, what we're talking about when we look at biblical poetry, since obviously biblical poetry doesn't rhyme, certainly doesn't in English, and it also does not in Hebrew. There is no meter in biblical poetry. Despite what some translations may say, this word was taken out because of meter, or this line was altered because of meter, there is no demonstrable metrical pattern to biblical poetry. Even in the Book of Lamentations, where people say there's a kina meter there, a lament meter with 3 plus 2, so 3 syllables and 2 syllables, that really does not work very consistently. It has to be, the text still has to be manipulated to make that occur with any, with enough, enough consistency to call it, to give it the term meter. It is possible to talk, as Shershovsky does in his article on biblical poetry or Hebrew poetry in the Encyclopedia Judaica. He talks about rhythm, which is a much more, I think, a much more accurate way to express what's going on. And of course, part of the problem, part of the reason that we have roughly parallel rhythms, that is, 5 words in this line, 4 in the next, in Hebrew now, not in English, or not necessarily in English, is roughly corresponding numbers of words, is that Hebrew uses a parallelism that's built on parallel syntactical structures, so there's a subject in this line, a subject in this, a verb, object, object, indirect object, etc. And they tend to be parallel, they tend to be corresponding elements, so that the lines tend to be roughly the same length. Exceptional cases are almost always a signal that there's a break in the poem, either the end of a section, the beginning of a section, or it's the concluding peroration for something that ties the whole poem or song together. But the combination of these two things, I think it's a chasing a will-o'-the-wisp to try to find either parallelism or imagery or anything else as the defining characteristic, and instead go to the idea that Packard had, which is that it's the question of incidence. What's the proportion? The more parallel things are, the more the sounds, their recurring sound patterns there are, the more repeated words, the more patterning and structuring we see, the closer we get to poetry. And there comes a point at which, for most people, we would say, that is poetic, that is not poetic, depending on what we've studied and how much reading we've done, etc. Now, I just would like to address very briefly a question that has come up in a course that I've been teaching at Biblical on poetry. And this is something about which I've written to other people, and I think is a cultural issue, not a theological one, or not so much a theological one, at least. It is that, first, we live in a non-poetic culture, by and large. Popular poetry today, if what poetry is being written, is usually kept within fairly small circles of poets who are recognized and acclaimed by other poets. And most popular poetry is set to music in such a way that the music actually overrides much of the content of the word. So the poeticality or the poeticity of the language is not really in sight. The result of that is that we don't know how to read poetry, whether it's English poetry or biblical poetry or anything else. Most people, this has been tested by discourse analysts, linguists, most people, when asked to read a poem, will read it in a different voice, a different tone of voice, and different intonation than they will carry on a conversation or even though they'll read a page of prose or a newspaper account or anything else. they know somehow, instinctively, people seem to know that poetry should be read differently than prose, even if they don't know why. But, despite that, there really is a vast realm, there really are vast realms of poetic ignorance in the church, no less than anywhere else. And a result of that is that we don't really know what to do with it. A second result is that people tend to be a little suspicious, mainly because of one expression, poetic license. And poetic license is taken, in most people's minds, to mean you can do whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can make up facts, change things. Anything works as long as you make a poem out of it. That's not actually what poetic license means. But nonetheless, I think that is a suspicion that rises in most people's minds when they hear that we're going to talk about poetry or they're going to read a poem or anything else. That somehow poetry isn't quite as true or as accurate or trustworthy as is prose. I think, especially perhaps in Christian circles, there's a second cultural barrier that we face, and that is a preference for the didactic and the referential. That is, we would far rather read the Sermon on the Mount and have Jesus tell us, do this, don't do this, or read the letter of Romans and have Paul say, do this, don't do this, this is true, therefore, or Ephesians or anything else, or even to read someone in the prophet, one of the prophets say, you've done this, therefore this is going to happen to you, where we can simply draw a straight line from this premise to this conclusion. And we get the poetry, and it's not quite like that. There are a lot of pictures. Things don't quite... The poets sometimes don't seem to say what they really mean. They seem to beat around the bush or say everything 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 times in a few verses. And we wonder, why can't they just say it? And I think that is a... I'm not sure the reason for that, but I think it has something to do with our desire that Scripture be immediately profitable. And it's something that I should be able to read it, have my 5-minute quiet time, be able to read it, get the message or blessing or whatever else out of it, and then be on my way. Whereas poetry rarely yields itself to that sort of immediate appreciation. We can understand it, perhaps, and enjoy it, and even be moved by it, but it is true, I believe, that poetry yield further insight to further study in a way that is often not true of prose. A third is closely related. The third challenge, let's say, is closely related to that, and that is that I think most people are very uncomfortable talking about artistry. Unless they themselves are artists, whether they performing arts or visual arts or any other kind. I think that people tend to be uncomfortable talking about it. We want to know what the point is. What's the point? What does this say about God? Okay, now I can go on to the next one. What's the next point about God? What's the next point about man? What's the next point about in it? And so there's a sense in which we really want to talk about content. And that's really the only thing that matters. And again, I think that that's related to our view of Scripture, the way Scripture is meant to be used, our understanding of the way Scripture is meant to be used, our interpretation of certain verses, such as 2 Timothy 3:15 and others. A fourth challenge that we face is that when we read the Bible, the Christians face, when we read the Bible, most of us read it in translation. And immediately, all the things that are quite apparent in Hebrew become obscure. They're not quite as visible. It's not quite as easy to see because the order of words is different. English doesn't put sentences together the way Hebrew does. And in Hebrew poetry, the word order is far more free than it is even in prose, so that the sentences often don't look anything like we might suspect looking at an English translation. A lot of structural features are obscured that way. A second difference is that the translator has to be, the translator has to decide which word to use, which English word to use for which Hebrew word. This anticipates our discussion of parallelism, and you'll see what I mean when I talk briefly about paradigmatic and syntagmatic relationships. But how do we know that it should be translated house, or home, or palace, or anything else? Who has made that decision, and why has he or she made it? Those are some challenges that I think can get in front of us, or get between us and biblical poetry, and make it a little more difficult, perhaps, even though we want to honor it as it is, for us to do so. Shifting gears now, if you were to look at Bible translations done in English over the last, 450 years, one of the things that would be most striking, aside from the changes in language, of course, one of the things that would be most striking is the layout of words on the page. If you have an old King James Version, you recognize immediately that all the Psalms look just like the book of Chronicles, or Leviticus, or Matthew, or anything else. They all look alike. Margin to margin, straight down the page. And the lines just end where they end, and just goes on and on and on, verse after verse. Modern translations, such as the New American Standard, the New International Version, the New King James, the New RSV, or even the RSV for that matter, within the last 100 or 150 years, say since about 1850, most translations have begun to set aside portions of the text, have begun to set portions of the text out, lay them out so that they look like poetry. The lines all start over here in the left margin, they go this way, and they stop where they stop, and then the next line goes on. It's true in the Psalms, or the Proverbs, the Book of Job, chapters 3 through 41, various passages in Genesis, Genesis 49, Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32 and 33, etc., all the way through the prophetic books, and even today we find it taking place in the New Testament, so that portions of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, for example, or the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, or portions of Paul's epistles, such as Philippians 2, are set out as though they were poetry. And where has this come from? Well, part of it is a recognition that poetry does exist in Scripture. Even though there's no biblical word for it, nonetheless, there are differences of genre, type of material. The main credit for that really goes to a man named Archbishop, well, his title was Archbishop, but Archbishop Lotz, who in 1847 delivered a series of lectures on the sacred poetry of the Hebrews, was the title, on the sacred poetry of the Hebrews. Lotz's real objective was to address the debate going on in biblical studies about the nature of the prophets. Were the biblical prophets poetic, poets? Did they write in poetry or did they not? And so Lotz tried to determine how, or what defined poetry, and then could those same elements be found in the poetical books? And he assumed that certain books, Job, Proverbs, and Psalms, because were poetic, and they have always been considered, at least as far back as we have rabbinic and masoretic records. So he looked at those books and then examined to see what characterizes these books, and then looked at the prophetic books to see, do we find the same sorts of things here. What Lotz found is repetition. One line says one thing, the next line says sort of the same thing, or maybe the opposite thing, or a lot, but again and again and again. Usually two, sometimes three, and very, very rarely four, and there are even a couple of cases in the Bible of five lines, but usually two. Why do the poets repeat themselves so much? So why do we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows forth the work of his hands? What is that added? What is the second line added to it? Why is it repeated? Or the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, our stronghold. Psalm 46. Why do the poets do this? Why does Solomon say again and again and again in the book of Proverbs, my son, listen to my words, hear the sayings of my mouth? Did he think he didn't hear them the first time and want to repeat it? Is he putting together two different manuscripts and wants to make a single poem out of two different things? What is actually going on in biblical poetry? Loth, before Loth, that really had been a problem. Biblical interpreters debated the nature of this repetition. And the rabbis, working from the assumption that God would not repeat himself, if he said it once, he would not need to say it a second time, and I just note in an aside, that makes you wonder then what they did with parallel passages between Kings and Chronicles, for example. But the rabbis essentially said that God would not repeat himself. So that when Genesis 21 says that the Lord did for Sarah as he had said, the Lord visited Sarah as he had promised, to be very literally, took note of Sarah as he had said, or did for Sarah as he had spoken, that God did two different things. The first one is that God took note of Sarah, he noticed her barrenness, and the second one is that God did for Sarah, that is, he gave her a son, enabled her to conceive. So there are two separate actions there, and the same thing is true throughout all the poetical books as well. Whenever it occurs in prose, and whenever it's in, you find that in poetry as well. Even John Calvin says, when he was talking about Psalm 113, if you have a Bible and you look at Psalm 113, verse 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." So three times it says, "Praise the Lord," it says praise. So praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And Calvin said, "If we consider how cold and callous men are in this religious exercise, or worship that is, we will not deem the repetition of the call to praise God superfluous." So Calvin explains, positive statements that are repeated as God battering at the door of our hearts. Our hearts are cold, wicked, sinful, and we will not listen. So God repeats his call so that in order to break through that insensitivity that characterizes us. And if it's a negative statement, warning against judgment or warning about describing the sins of mankind and the consequences of those sins, then Calvin merely said, well, the same thing in reverse. Now God, knowing that a simple warning will not wake us up, repeats his warning in order to make sure that we hear it. In either case, it's the hardness of our hearts that causes it, and that became Calvin's explanation consistently in the commentary on the Psalms of cases of parallelism. You know, quickly become quite redundant, but that was his explanation, and not an uncommon explanation, up until the middle of the 19th century when Archbishop Loth delivered his series of lectures, because Loth said, this is the defining characteristic of Hebrew poetry. This, what he called parallelismus membrorum, the parallelism of the member, the parallelism of the line, so that we have a certain quality, a resemblance, or parallelism between the members of each period, each line, so that in two lines, or members of the same period, things for the most part shall answer to things, and words to words, as if fitted to each other by a kind of rule or measure. And Loth's idea is that there are three basic types, and sometimes the two lines seem to say the same thing, or pretty much the same thing, and he called those synonymous. Sometimes they say opposite things, he called those antithetical, and others that didn't fit either of those categories, he called synthetic. Now, after Loth, or maybe we should call it the pre-Lothian interpretation, is that there's non-identity. A does not equal B. A line, B line. They don't equal each other. But with Loth, now the move, the swing was, oh, A does equal B after all. They are saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing by using synonyms, synonymous parallelism, or they're saying the same thing by using antonyms, antithetical parallelism. So synonymous parallelism, in synonymous parallelism we read, praise the Lord, praise the servant of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. In antithetical parallelism, and all three of those, praise, Lord, are synonymous. They're all saying essentially the same thing. Antithetical parallelism, however, uses antonyms, so that Proverbs 10:1 says, a wise son rejoices a father, a foolish son is the grief of his mother. So wise son, foolish son, joy, grief, and the father, mother are not opposites. But they're infinite. Wisdom and folly, joy and grief. But they're both saying the same thing. This is the theory, that they equal each other. And so the part of the goal then of prophetic, of poetic interpretation became to discover the underlying sentence that the two halves of the verse, or parts of the verse, the two halves of the verse, are related to. So in that case, it might be, children's behavior affects their parents, or something like that. And that could be said positively or negatively. In fact, it's said, positively and negatively many times, even in Proverbs chapter 10. Again and again, we find the same wise sons, foolish sons, lazy, diligent, etc. Well, this question of identity really swept the world of biblical studies, and up until maybe 20 years ago or so, 25 years, depending on whom you read, that really was the dominant view of biblical poetry. Now, the point is to essentially recreate. You know that you've understood a verse when you can recreate the prose sentence that underlies its two halves. However, in the 1980s, Robert Alter, writing a book called The Art of Biblical Poetry, published in 1985 by Basic Books, and James Kugel, who wrote a book called The Idea of Biblical Poetry, of Hebrew Poetry, in 1981 from Yale University Press, both suggest the idea that, in fact, what we have in Hebrew poetry is a line that makes a statement or an assertion or asks a question, and a second line that adds something to that. So it strengthens it. So we might call that a supplementation or complementation. So instead of simply being two separate statements put together, as everyone believed before Lowe's, nearly everyone believed before Lowe's, or being two identical lines that are put together, as Lowe's study seemed to indicate was the case, now the idea has become, and again, it's sort of caught on very quickly in biblical studies, the idea is now that poetry consists of an A line, so this is true, and what's more, this as well. Or what's more in contrast, or what's more in answer to the question, or filling it out. So that we read, for example, in Psalm 113, again, to look at verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Well, if we look at that, praise the Lord, subject, object, I mean, verb, object, no subject. Second line, praise, O servants of the Lord, verb, subject, no object. Third line, praise the name of the Lord, verb, object, no subject. Now, English, of course, the imperative, and in Hebrew as well, the imperative often lacks an explicit subject, since the subject is implicit in the imperative, imperatival form itself. But nonetheless, there's an advancement there. So is the first line simply a generic call to every? No. The second line says, no, we're talking about the servants of the Lord. And now the third line is, specifically, we're talking about the name of the Lord, which is really a metonymy for the Lord itself. But nonetheless, it narrows the focus and goes on, and that's what he talks about in verses 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And then he goes on and talks about the Lord, verse 4, the Lord our God, and that thing. And then at the end, praise the Lord again in line 9c. So this idea of supplementation or complementation, this view that parallelism consists of a line building upon another line, really has become a dominating view. Jacobson's work that I mentioned earlier really is also talking in slightly different ways, using a linguistic approach, where he's not talking about complementation or supplementation. He's saying, basically, we can find parallelism anywhere in a psalm. So that, for example, again, just look at Psalm 113, what is invisible in English is that in Hebrew, the verbs from verse 4 down through verse 9 are almost all in one particular form. They're all hissial verbs, almost all of them. They're all, many of them are participles, and then they switch this back and forth between participles and imperfects. If you know Hebrew, you know what I mean. If you don't, please bear with me for a moment. But he uses two different forms, conjugations, in a way that, in fact, works back and forth. They complement each other. And in this case, the imperfects help us understand how we're to interpret the participle. And Jakobson would say, the use of the hipheel, consistently in those verses, that's a parallelizing device, a parallelistic device. And that idea of repetition and patterning occurs throughout. So that Michael O'Connor, in the Princeton Encyclopedia, that's in your bibliography, under the article on parallelism, says that parallelism is the repetition of identical or syntactic patterns in adjacent phrases, clauses, or sentences. The core of parallelism is syntactic. That's Jakobson speaking through O'Connor. When syntactic frames are set in equivalence by parallelism, that is, when two sentences, two structures are set side by side, two syntactical structures, the elements filling those frames, the words used as subject, object, verb, etc., inverse object, are brought into alignment as well. Well, let me finish this. Especially on the lexical level of words, hence semantic parallelism. That is, most of the time when people talk about parallelism in English translation, as most people need to do, they're really talking about the meaning of the lines, that the meaning of the lines go together. They have a wise son, a foolish son, and joy and grief and father and mother. The lines correspond to each other. And the lines correspond because the words mean roughly the same thing or they mean opposite things, and it's very easy to see that. But O'Connor's point, and actually Jakobson's point, standing behind O'Connor, upon whom O'Connor's building, is that in fact, it's two parallel, nearly identical syntactical structures set side by side that then allow the same words or corresponding words to be set in corresponding places. Now, what that means, or where that comes from linguistically, is the idea of paradigmatic and syntagmatic relationships. If I were here in person, on the board, I'd start out, write a couple of words, and ask you to write as many as you could that went along with it. So let's take the word house. What corresponds with that? Home, palace, mansion, cave, hut, hovel, shack, cottage. And we could probably come up with 15 or 20 words fairly easily that all describe places where people live, more or less. They can all be put, they're all syntactically identical, that is, they're all nouns, so they can be the subject of a verb, the object of a verb, the indirect object, the house burned, he burned the house, he went home, he went to his house, any of those words. And we can interchange them on that level. However, they're not interchangeable. And so, they belong to a paradigm, a set of words that belong together. They're related by, in this case, their meaning. Another word for that is sometimes called a semantic domain, a range of meaning. But when Ferdinand de Saussure gave his lectures on general linguistics, he used the term paradigmatic to refer to words that can fall into a particular slot by virtue either of their grammatical features, that is, their nouns, or verbs, or prepositions, or whatever else, or semantic features, that is, their words that mean or have can be used in ways that are parallel, like house and home, or cottage and colonial. You know what I mean, I think. But, even though those words belong to the same thing as the name, they are not intersubstitutable. They cannot be interchanged. If you were to go to London, walk in the Buckingham Palace and say, nice shack, Queen, you might receive a weak smile of recognition that you're American Fruity Day, but you also would probably not be invited back. However, when you're going to if you can remember college days and being in a dormitory, and you walk into somebody's room and say, nice cave, or whatever the slang was in your day, that was actually a compliment. depending on the room. But what works in parallelism, or what makes parallelism impossible, is that there are wide varieties of words, even within one semantic domain or within a grammatical domain, that can be more or less intersubstituted. So we find, for example, in Psalm 18, David speaking about the Lord, he says, "I love thee, O Lord, my strength. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." All those things are members of a paradigm that David feels appropriately refer to the Lord. Now, he's not a litholatrist. He's not worshiping gods of stone. But he has chosen a whole range of pictures, and we'll talk about images after we look at parallelism. So he's using a whole range of images in order to describe God, pulling words, in this case, from different semantic domains, but also some that are familiar, I mean, from the same domain, such as God is, there are actually two words used here for rock in verse 2, and also there are three words used, my fortress, and then in whom I take refuge, that's a verb, but it's the same idea as a fortress, refuge, and then at the end of verse 2, my stronghold, or my safe place. So by piling those up, in this case, this is a wealth of images, David reinforces his point that God is his help. Now, I said I've mentioned briefly syntagmatic. Syntagms are the way that things are put together in a line. So if you ever had to diagram a sentence, that is syntagmatic analysis. It's analysis on the horizontal level of how words in a particular sentence are put together, or how particular kinds of sentences are constructed, or in structural linguistics, where particular surface structures have come from. The two types of analysis intersect. So that syntagmatic analysis looks at the sentence, and paradigmatic analysis looks at the words that are used at each of the slots in the sentence. The subject slot, the verb slot, the direct object, the indirect object, the prepositional phrase, the adverbial modifier, whatever else it may be. Which word did you can notice, for example, in translations, such as in the first couple of chapters of Mark, where the word "euthys" occurs again and again, repeatedly, is it translated immediately, every time, straightway, at once? And all those are English, belong to the English paradigm of words that mean to do something right after you did something else, or right after something else happened. But in fact, they all have slightly different connotations. But most of us would probably not want to make too big a point out of those distinctions. Now, that interplay of syntagm and paradigm, by putting two syntagms side by side, and then varying the paradigmatic elements within them, allows parallelism, in essence, is the linguistic reality underlying the nature of parallelism, how parallelism works. It seems to me, though, that there's an implication that grows out of that. And this comes out of discourse analysis, that is a field of linguistics that looks at the way that whole pieces of language, that is a speech or a paper such as you're hearing tonight, or a poem or a newspaper article or anything else, a conversation even, discourse analysis looks at how that works. And says that we really need to look at language. It's good to look at the individual sentence. That's good. That's helpful. And it's been helpful for the linguists to focus on that for 100 years because it really has given us a lot of insight into the way that sentences work. But, in fact, sentences do not exist in isolation. Even a sentence as apparently pregnant as "I think, therefore I am," is actually itself the result of a long process of cogitation, meditation. where Descartes has determined that that would be his starting point. That was not the starting point. He determined to make that the starting point. So even though we might say, well, that's a profound statement, seems to come out of nowhere, but in fact, it comes out of a great deal of discussion that's gone on in his mind, at least, even if nowhere, at no other point. The point of that is that the discourses are structured speech entities, and discourses need to be seen as linguistic wholes, wholes, that each of which has its own set of rules for both the way it's structured, how it accomplishes meaning, etc. So that when we talk about lines that are in parallel, what we actually have is a case of a miniature discourse set within a larger discourse, a psalm, or in isolation, a proverb. So that these discourses, tiny as they are, most of them in Hebrew are 8 or 9 words, very rarely more than 10 words, though of course English needs more words often to say the same thing, but these tiny discourses are actually units that are created, invented, written, made up by someone as a unit. And so parallelism is not simply a question of here's a line, can we find another line to go with it, or can I write up another line to go with it, can I make up something, can I... But instead, it's created as a couplet, meant to be used that way. And I would suggest that even the cases in Proverbs where we have a saying that is in fact the first line of two different Proverbs is identical, and then the second lines are different, so that in chapter 10 of Proverbs, for example, you find two verses that start or that end the same way. So he says that verse 10:8 is, the wise of heart will receive command, I mean, in American Standard, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. And verse 10, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. So that immediately, we say, did he forget that he already wrote that? No, they're just two different ways of ending the same, of complementing the first line. They are two different proverbs. And there are many examples of that, probably 20 or 30 of them, or 24 or 5 of them, scattered throughout the book. My suggestion then is that parallelism is best understood not as lines that have been set next to each other and therefore need to be understood either as non-identical, that is, they're saying different things, even if they appear to be saying the same thing, or lines that are simply two lines that are saying the same thing, or even one line that's building on another, but instead that the two lines are interpenetrating. So that, for example, in a discussion with someone, you're going to make a comment, and then 3 minutes later you suddenly say, oh, now I know what you meant. The ensuing part of the conversation has caused you to retrace your thoughts and reinterpret a remark that you thought you understood in the first place. And in essence, parallelism works the same way. I think most language works that way. We're constantly projecting meaning from what someone says, and that's why boring speakers are boring, because we know what they're going to say already. It's the speaker who says things new or in ways that we haven't thought of saying them that is often more interesting. The two lines are related by their juxtaposition, by being put together, so that line B, the second line, receives some of its meaning from its complementary line, from line A. And line A, likewise, is the meaning of line A, the interpretation of that line is affected by line B. Together they say one thing, or they refer to one thing. I think to say that they say one thing is misleading. But in fact, they are interdependent. That is an immediate implication for interpretation of biblical poetry, especially the Proverbs, which says very simply, it is illegitimate, and that's almost too weak a word, it is illegitimate to use one line of a poetic couplet for any purpose, because it was not written to be interpreted on its own. So to use a single line of a couplet, even if you use the whole line, all 5 words or whatever, is to take it out of its context. And as you know, once something is taken out of context, it becomes a pretext. There, that was a predictable statement. So I suggest that it's a question of the parallelism is best understood in terms of the interpenetration or interdependence of two lines. Their meanings are interpenetratory and also interlinked, and they cannot and should not be separate. They must be interpreted together in light of each other. Let me look at a couple of examples, and I'll do this fairly quickly. Using Lotz category generally, and just suggesting a couple of others that have been noted along in the years since Lotz did his writing. And I had a professor who wrote a book describing over 100 types, subtypes, of one of Lotz's main categories, and the list don't stop getting. Pretty soon we'll have one type for every verse. Antithetical parallelism is perhaps the easiest to recognize because often in English translations the word but is put at the end of the beginning of the second line. Often it's not there. If you have a version that's a little more honest than some, put the words in italics when it adds them or something like that, you know that that's the translator's decision or the style committee's decision to make it a little easier for you to understand the relationship between the lines. But antithetical parallelism is used mainly in Proverbs 10 to 15. Almost every verse in those six chapters is antithetical. Almost. And then again in chapters 28 and 29, there's a whole, again, the vast majority of those two chapters, verses in those two chapters are antithetical as well. And you can understand that when you realize that the book of Proverbs is written, in part, as it's a pedagogical book meant to teach people how to live in the fear of the Lord. And one way to do that is to say, this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. And the two are put together, much like Paul's exhortation to put off the old nature and put on the new, or the way that counselors, as counselors often use that, or as we're told by behaviorists, you can't simply get rid of a bad habit, you need to replace it with a good habit, whether it's related to the same sphere of activity or not. If your bad habit is to stay up late at night, and you can go to bed early at night, then you can get up early in the morning and do something with your time, so that when it comes the next night, you really are ready to go to bed early. Use your time more wisely, perhaps, something like that. Well, I have a couple of examples. Proverbs 10:1, I've mentioned several times, and that's very clear. We can see that the meaning of the words are contrasting, wise, foolish, and grief, or joy and grief. It's not quite visible in English that the second, the Greek word grief is a noun, whereas rejoices is a verb, because it tends to sound the same way, pretty much the same way in most translations. But that's actually what's going on. The point of the proverb, however, is to see these in light of each other. So we could say that a wise son does not grieve his parents, and a foolish son does not make them happy. Now, there are other implications, of course. He's obviously not talking about a three-year-old, because a three-year-old wouldn't be reading the book. No matter what a three-year-old does, even if they burn the house down, you can say, well, it was a three-year-old, and it was a mistake, an innocent mistake. I hope I never have to say that. But when it's a 23-year-old or 53-year-old or someone else, then we look at the decision that they make and say, this person really is foolish. Young people, very young people especially, we say are merely innocent and naive. They don't know any better. So it's, when we look at the meaning of the word joy and grief and the contrast there, the depth of emotion that implies, it's not simply parents chuckling over their baby's first step, but instead adult parents dealing with the evident wisdom or folly of their adult sons or daughters' life and choices. Now, that's a symmetrical parallelism, because all the words correspond, they fit together pretty, and the words are actually what we call antonyms, wise, foolish, joy, grief. Asymmetrical parallelism, antithetical parallelism, are when the words don't quite fit together. I could look at lots of examples, but just briefly, 10:5, whoever gathers and harvests is a son who lacks wisely, whoever sleeps and harvests is a son who brings shame. Most of the translations on your handout, I should say, are my own, so if they don't go with your Bible version, that's why. Or Yahweh tears down the house of the proud, but he establishes the boundary of the widow. Now, you say, where's the asymmetry here? What things don't quite correspond? Well, there's a difference between acting wisely and bringing shame, and this very nicely describes the nature of most asymmetry. That is, The first line, a son who acts wisely, acting wisely is something that the son does. It characterizes his action, whereas bringing shame tells us something about the consequence of his action. So in the one case, we have the wise son's actions referred to. In the other case, the consequence of the foolish son's action. So that we read this and say, yeah, they don't quite jive, but that encompasses the whole picture. In the same way, gathering and harvest is not the opposite of sleeping. I mean, obviously, if you're asleep, you can't be gathering, but you could be doing other things. You could be fishing and harvest, or playing tennis, or whatever else you shouldn't be doing if you're supposed to be harvesting in the field. But, very clearly, if you're sleeping, you can't be gathering, and if you're gathering, you're not sleeping. And so there's also a relationship between those two verbs that is not quite symmetrical. They're not quite opposite. But nonetheless, they create a contrast by putting two actions side by side that are quite clearly mutually inconsistent, mutually exclusive. So antithetical parallelism throughout those chapters and scattered through the rest of the chapters here and there as well are contrast two things in order to say that, you know, there are two sides to issues. And in the book of Proverbs, it very clearly presents life as a choice of two paths or two ways. Way of wisdom, way of folly, way of life, way of death. In chapter 8 especially, chapter 9. And antithetical parallelisms are ideal for that sort of teaching. Synonymous parallelisms are those which seem to say sort of the same thing. That is, they have basically the same message. Now, the synonymous parallelisms are found basically in longer poems, interestingly enough. Antithetical parallelisms stand alone. Synonymous parallelisms do sometimes stand alone, and the examples I have here stand alone, are self-standing, independent of their proverbs around them. But most of them, chapters 1 through 9, and the poems there, chapter 31, the poem of the woman, chapter 30, the number poems, 3 things and 4, etc. Two examples, very quickly. A false witness will not go unpunished. Whoever breathes lies will not escape. He will not escape. 19.5, a false witness breathes lies. And not only will he not go unpunished, that is, he will not get away at all. And so by using synonyms, the cumulative effect, rather than the opposing effect of an antithetical parallelism, but the cumulative effect of the synonyms, is to flesh out the picture as well. Just like the antithetical one, we get a fuller picture by having two things placed side by side that are antithetical, that contrast with each other. Here we have two things placed side by side that complement each other. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Notice that life and no death are actually synonyms. Even though life and death are not, but using the negative, and that's a common way of making synonyms or synonyms out of antonyms, negating one of them, or making antonyms out of synonyms, negating one of them. A subset of synonymous parallelism is what are called emblematic proverbs, found especially in chapters 25 to 26, but also there are a bunch of them scattered through the rest of Scripture. Basically, there's a picture, apples of gold in settings of silver, a piece of jewelry probably, a word spoken in its time, and a caption. Helps if you think of them, you might think of them as a political cartoon in the newspaper. There's a picture, you look at it and think, what is that about? And then underneath, it will say, election 1998, or whatever else. And then we realize that the elephants and the donkeys, and, you know, as children looking at that might think, what do elephants have to do with donkeys? But adults, now that we've seen enough of those and been told by our own parents, we know precisely what, the point of the emblem, the picture is. Some of them are double, even, so you have two emblems, snow and winter, rain and harvest, but like snow and winter, like rain and harvest, so unfitting for a fool is honor. I just made the word order correspond to Hebrew, because here he actually reversed the order. You see, snow, summer, rain, harvest, fool, and honor. Honor corresponds to the snow and the rain. That's the case where the translation into English obscures some of the artistry, reversal of elements in this case, of the text. Other types of parallelism are better than Proverbs. All the Proverbs that say this is better than that, and if you were to read through and compare all of them, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure in turmoil with it, 15:16, or the one in here, better a poor man who walks in his integrity than one who twists his lips. That's what perverse means, someone who is crooked with regard to his lips, or dishonest, and is a fool. And in fact, the contrast here with integrity shows us that dishonesty is what is meant by perverse or by a twisted lips. Dishonesty, not addicted to pornography or things that we think of as perversion when we hear the word perversion, but it actually has a much broader reference. And here, the parallelism with the parallel element in the other line helps us understand what it means. Now, in these proverbs, again, there's a ratio set up. You can almost see it this way. Poverty, folly, in this case, integrity, dishonesty. Now, this one happens to be also asymmetrical. So we might say, what does poverty have to do with folly? Well, the contrast there, we fill in the asymmetry by putting in the antonyms in the other line. You'd say, better is to be wise and walk in integrity. So wisdom, because it's contrasted with folly, integrity is corresponding to wisdom, and therefore poor but wise, than one who twists his lips and is wealthy, taking the opposite of poor from the preceding line. So that we see that the contrast then is a choice. This presents a choice. When you come to a point where you have the choice between getting wealth by doing something dishonest or doing what is right and remaining poor, it is better, in the fear of the Lord, to choose what you know will lead to poverty rather than what you know is dishonest. It is always better. And that's a constant refrain of this kind type of proverb. The thing that we would choose, the wealth, the honor, the feast, the meat, those things always have mitigating circumstances that show up, in fact, that poverty, anonymity, humility, vegetables, whatever else it may be, those things are, in fact, more preferable when weighed against the fear of the Lord. Now, those are just some examples of parallelism, and you can look at the numerical ones in chapter 30 and 6:16-19. Imagery, as we said, under Leland Ryken's scheme and James Packard's scheme of view of poetry, and also Aristotle, I would say, as well, and perhaps even Quintilian, who was a first century author, imagery is, in fact, the is an important component of poetry, and in biblical poetry it is just as prominent as parallelism. The verses that I read from Psalm 18, all those images that David uses for to describe his God, his deliverer, his rock, his fortress, his shield, his refuge, his stronghold, his help, shows the prominence, just illustrates the prominence of imagery in biblical poetry. Well, figures of speech, Bollinger's well-known book from 100 or so years ago, figures of speech in the Bible has literally hundreds of kinds of images, most of which most people have never heard of, including literature teachers. Today I would say the emphasis, thanks especially in biblical studies, to Leland Ryken and William Cares, who dealt with primarily New Testament imagery, but also imagery throughout the Bible, some of Trumper Longman's work has really, their efforts have really helped to redress that imbalance and push us back, perhaps, to a simpler view that I think is much more helpful in the long run, to see imagery as either images of comparison, two things being compared with each other, or substitution. Let me look at those briefly. The underlying factor that makes imagery possible, makes it possible for a poet to use an image, is that he sees that two things have something in common. Maybe nobody else has ever realized that before, but they do. And because they share that commonality, whatever it may be, the way they look, the way they act, the way they exist, whatever it may be, he's able to compare them to each other. So David is able to say that God is his rock, which is actually his cliff or crag or outcropping. I'm just talking about not even a boulder, but a piece of bedrock. An exalted, lifted up piece of bedrock, God is a place where he can be safe. Because he's safe. He can get up to the top of the cliff, he's safe. His enemies can't chase him. And in the same way, when he's with his God, he's safe as well. Now, these comparisons, sometimes use the word like or as, and a lot of times, those are in the Proverbs especially, those are added by translators, to make them easier for us to understand, I assume. I don't know their reasoning. Again, these are fairly literal translations of my own. Gold apples in silver settings, a word spoken in its time. Right away, you recognize from our previous discussion of parallelism that that is an emblematic proverb. There is a picture, a brooch or a pen or something, and there is the explanation. That's what it's like when you say the right thing at the right time. It's precious. It's rare. It's desirable. And then the implication is, if that's what the right word at the right time is, what should your words be like? What does it take to have words that are in fact rare, precious, and desirable? Rare, because you never, particularly rarely hear words spoken at the right time. Or in Proverbs 10:6, here's an implicit, a buried comparison. Blessings are on the name of the righteous, but the name of the wicked rots. Names can't rot. Only organic things can rot. But the poet, Solomon, by saying that the name of the, or the reputation of the wicked rots, makes us think about reputation in a way that we normally reserve for peaches and plums and pears, or meat, and realize, what do I want mine to look like? Is my reputation one that I want people to turn their noses up or to throw on the refuse heap or put into the compost heap in the future? Or do I want to have a name that will be a source of blessing? Whether it's may you be like so-and-so, or may the Lord bless you as he has blessed so-and-so, however it will be used. But the use of the word rot puts a little more punch to it than if he says, but the name of the wicked will not be blessed, or will be cursed even. Substitutionary images, one thing is used in place of another. Now, a lot of these, the most common ones, especially in Proverbs, are sort of dead. So we use the word way for life. Man's way, and means his way of life or his life, is so common that it's almost meaningless now. And hence it's often called a dead metaphor, a dead image. But others, like the word rod, spare the rod, spoil the child, it's not a biblical proverb, pretty close. But he who spares his rod, whoever spares his rod, hates his son. Do not withhold the rod from your child, he will not die for all his crime. Rod there is a metonymy, stands for any kind of discipline. It doesn't just mean corporal punishment. In fact, I would say it doesn't mean corporal punishment, it means corporal discipline. It also means any other type of discipline. That's a very lively image. In fact, it's still alive today, people debating about exactly what it means. But if you look at the examples here again, whoever gathers in summer is a son who acts wise, whoever sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. It's not only, if you gather in harvest but you don't plant at the right time, you're not a wise son. If you gather in harvest but you don't thresh and winnow and get your wheat and your barley under cover before the winter rains come, you're not a wise son. It's not simply harvesting, and it's not simply sleeping in time of harvest that makes a foolish son. And incidentally, that does not mean that you don't sleep for the whole period of harvest. You have to sleep. There's no electric lights. No light source large enough to work at night. But it does mean, by substituting, by focusing, which is what images do best, by focusing on one concrete thing, one aspect of life or existence, the image pulls us into the whole world or aspects of life that instance represents. So in this case, what is it? Work. What should be done? What are you supposed to be doing? If it's time to study for an exam, you should not be watching the NBA playoffs. If it's time to be getting your income tax ready, then you should not be mowing the lawn, however badly it needs it. If it's time to be doing whatever else, that is the right thing to do. And that, if you do it, the right thing at the right time, that shows wisdom. That shows life in the fear of the Lord, living in God's presence, Koram Deo. And in the same way, a man's mind doesn't just mean the physical brain or some particular part, it's the person, and steps are a common metonymy for a person's life, because a step is the smallest unit of a journey, and life is portrayed continually as a journey. And if the Lord directs the smallest step, then he directs the outcome as well, because the direction of each step determines where the journey ends.